The book of Proverbs understands this dimension of life, that there is more to our existence than just the horizontal plane. Right? We were made to exist also on a vertical plane, not just this horizontal plane. When people think of Proverbs and the wisdom that's in this book, you know, they often focus on the horizontal plane. They focus on, you know, how can I be a better parent? How can I be better at leadership? How can I be better with my money? And we think about all of these horizontal things, but Proverbs is not just concerned about that horizontal plane. It's also concerned about our vertical life. This is one of the things that's really kind of struck me as I've been studying through Proverbs, is that this book is very concerned about teaching competence and skill in the vertical dimension of our life. And for the Christian, our vertical life revolves around Jesus Christ. A pastor named Joseph Stoll has written this. He says, "Life is like a galaxy. There is always something at the center that defines and directs everything else that moves around it." He says, whether it's our career, our plans and dreams, money, friends, self, or a dozen other things, Christ followers refuse to have anything in the center but Him. Our lives spiral ever closer to Him in tracks of intimacy and fellowship. And in this message, what I want to do is I want to look with you at what it means for our lives to spiral ever closer to Christ in tracks of intimacy and fellowship. Our text is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. The basic message of this passage is captured in verse 5, trust in the Lord. In other words, the way to be wise in your vertical life is to put your deepest trust in Jesus Christ. That's the essence. To be wise in your vertical life is to put your deepest trust in the Lord. And that obviously spills out into the horizontal aspect of life as well. And in particular, we are to trust the Lord in these five ways. Number one, by our obedience. Number two, through our love. Number three, with our whole heart. Number four, over our own wisdom. And number five, from our wealth. Let's look at these five things together this morning. Number one, trust the Lord by your vigilant obedience. In Proverbs, we've been learning wisdom from this father, right, who teaches life lessons to his son. And Proverbs 3 begins with another call to listen to parental instruction. It says, "My son," father saying, "my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart." The father wants his son to remember what he has taught him, to keep his instructions in his heart. But keep in mind that what he's teaching here is not just his personal ideas. He's not saying, you know what, this is what my parents taught me, and this is what I learned about various things in life, absolutely devoid of all of what God has said, but he's very much concerned about communicating the commands of God. He's concerned about communicating God's truth, passing on God's wisdom as revealed in the Word of God. So what the Father is really doing here is telling the Son, don't forget God's commands. Don't forget God's Word. I like the way that he does this. I like the way that he communicates his concern. First of all, he targets the heart. It's not just external conformity. It's not just, you know, here's a list of rules, keep them. It's not just do this. But his concern is with the heart. You know, as parents, that's what we want to do with our kids. We don't want to just have this set of rules that they have to follow while they're in the home, and then when they leave, without any set of rules anymore, they just do whatever they want. What we want is we want to target the heart so that it's something that's built into them. And when they leave the home, without the restriction, so to speak, of our rules, they're still following the Lord because their heart is in the right place. So the Father wants God's commands to sink deep into the heart. And of course, we need to live out our obedience, right? But the battleground is the heart, where fear and doubt and pride and anger threaten to undermine our trust in God. That word keep has the idea of protecting, of guarding something like a treasure. Right? And so he says, guard God's word in your heart. Keep it like a treasure there. It's easy to forget. And so we have to be vigilant in protecting the truth. We can't just go through the motions, but obedience has to flow from the heart. The second thing that the Father does here is not only does he target the heart, but he motivates by faith. He motivates by faith. We've seen several times in Proverbs already that the Father doesn't demand obedience simply because he's the parent. It's not simply obey because I said so, but he gives good reason for that obedience. So verse 2, my son, don't forget my teaching, keep my commands in your heart. Why? Because they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Now sometimes this promise of long life and prosperity gets distorted into a health and wealth type of prosperity gospel. Other times, even in our lives, we can have this kind of soft prosperity type of gospel where we get this idea, okay, if you do good, then good things will happen to you. And we make this into kind of this foolproof thing that, hey, just do good and good things will always happen to you. And so sometimes this kind of promise here gets distorted into that. On the other hand, because we know godly people who have suffered much or even had their life cut short, we may conclude that these aren't really promises, but they're just general principles about life. And I think both of those extreme viewpoints are mistaken. I think that we need to take the promise here seriously, but we need to understand what this promise is saying. The word life in this verse refers to more than physical life. It refers to abundant life and eternal life. And sometimes you want to look up Proverbs chapter 12, verse 28. There's an instance where that word life is used in that sense. Furthermore, that phrase peace and prosperity is simply the Hebrew word shalom. I have a daughter-in-law who loves to say shalom. Right? It's shalom, peace. It's a word that means flourishing, wholeness, fulfillment. And we may experience a tiny measure of that wholeness in this life. And we should strive to expand shalom in all of our various experiences, in all of our various relationships. We should be seeking to bring God's flourishing, God's shalom to various relationships. But the ultimate restoration from our brokenness doesn't take place in this world. It takes place in the world to come. And that's the promise here. Not that we will live to an old age or succeed in all that we do, but that we will experience and express the true life of God in us. To a certain degree in this world right now, and then fully in the new heaven and new earth. And so trust in the Lord by your vigilant obedience. Secondly, trust the Lord through your faithful love. Verse 3 goes on to say, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. And this really elaborates what we've just seen. How do we keep God's commands in our hearts? How do we treasure God's commands in our hearts? By writing love and faithfulness on the tablet of our hearts. Or as they call them today, the phablets of our hearts, right? Your iPad is your phablet, it's your phone, tablet, your phablet of your heart. Tie them around your neck. In other words, always keep them with you so they influence every choice, and action in your life. And when we talk about always keeping them with you, isn't that ever more relevant when it comes to our phablets, our phones and iPads? And who goes anywhere without this, right? You leave home and you forget your wallet. You might leave it there. You leave home without your phone. What do? You turn around and you go get it. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Bind them around your neck. Don't go anywhere without them. What are love and faithfulness? What are these two things that we're never to leave behind? The Hebrew word for love is chesed. It primarily means loyalty to the obligations of the covenant that God has established. And it's expressed in mercy and kindness. Faithfulness means that which is true and reliable. And throughout the Bible, you often find these two words together, love and faithfulness. And they can be translated as faithful love. The question is whether this is talking about God's faithful love or our faithful love. Is this a command for us to be loving and faithful, or is this a command for us to always remember God's covenantal love and faithfulness towards us? I'm going to take the easy way out here and say that it's both. Right? That both things are involved here. On one hand, when we think of our relationship with God, the starting point is always His grace towards us. He is loyal to His covenant, and He is utterly trustworthy. In fact, God describes Himself as abounding in love and faithfulness in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. He is merciful and kind to keep His promises and to pour out His love on His children. And for us today, we see that ultimate expression of God's faithful love at the cross. Jesus, in His death for us, has brought us under the care and protection of the new covenant. And our relationship with God is based on that gospel foundation. And every day, we need to remind ourselves of God's faithful, merciful covenant love for us in Christ. Every day, reminding ourselves of that. But that's not the whole picture. Because when we trust in the Lord, when we put our faith in Him, He gives us new life. He puts a new heart in us. And He begins this work of transforming us to become like Him in love and faithfulness. And so we reflect his character in our relationships, first through faithfully loving God, and then from that, faithfully loving those that He brings into our lives, loving other people. Instead of obsessing over our own needs all the time, we're to seek the good of others by showing mercy, by showing kindness to those who cross our paths, to those who are around us. And so we trust the Lord through our faithful love. Again, we're given a reason to obey this command. Verse 4, then you will find favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. The phrase good name is literally good prudence. And I think the thought here is that in the eyes of others, you will be viewed as a person of wise insight. Both God and people will esteem and honor you as a wise man or a wise woman. The word favor is the word that typically means grace. And so the honor we receive, the favor that we receive, is not a reason for arrogant pride. It's not a reason for a sense of entitlement, because what we've really been given is grace. It's not something for us to boast about. And it may seem strange that grace follows obedience. But grace is both the fuel that motivates and and energizes and enables us to obey. And it's also the blessing that we get, that we receive when we obey. Grace is both before and after obedience. And so God promises grace to those who trust in Him through faithful love. Number three, trust the Lord with your whole heart. And perhaps this is one of the best known passages in Proverbs, if not the entire Bible. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding in all your ways. The NIV says, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. You know, a lot of Christians memorize this verse from the old King James Bible. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your understanding in all your ways. Acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. In other words, put your wholehearted confidence in the Lord. In the Bible, the heart is the seed of your emotions. It's the seed of your mind. It's this of your intellect. It's the seed of your will. It's the core of who you are as a person. And at that level, all of us rely on something or someone as our security, as our significance. All of us do. The exhortation here is for us to totally rely on the Lord for everything. And that's the essence of our relationship with God. We relate to Him on the basis of unwavering faith. Undivided faith. That's the basis of our relationship with God. The verse then goes on to explain that trusting the Lord with your whole heart means not leaning on your own understanding. And that's, you know, unfortunately where we get into some misunderstandings. Does this mean that if we're in a messy situation that we should blindly trust God without thinking critically or deeply about the situation? Does this mean that if we have a hard decision to make that we just trust the Lord's leading without assessing our options? Is this what this is saying to us? You know, trust the Lord, don't lean on your own understanding. And God will drop the answers in your lap. Or God will work it out. Does this mean that we shut off our mind and just trust the Lord in some vague, nebulous way? Let's take a closer look at this. The word understanding here is used quite a bit in Proverbs. And when you kind of trace how it's used, you see that it's a synonym for wisdom or knowledge. It's not about comprehending what's incomprehensible. It's not about our lack of understanding of the mysteries of God's will. The word is about the knowledge base that undergirds our choices and actions. So the question is, are we relying on God's wisdom or are we relying on our own wisdom? That's the idea here. Are we leaning on our own knowledge of what is good or what is right? Or are we leaning on what God says is right and just and fair? And there's this divergence. You can't trust the Lord and rely on your own wisdom. You have to trust the Lord exclusively and entirely. And we see that clarified in the first part of verse 6, which tells us to submit to the Lord. Some translations say, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. as I mentioned, you know, that's how some of us memorize this verse. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And this is more than just mental assent. This is just more than just some confession that, yes, I believe God exists, or yes, God is sovereign over everything. It's more than just that mental assent of things. It has the idea of knowing God experientially. It has the idea of knowing God relationally, so that in every area of our lives, his wisdom is present with us. His presence is there. His wisdom is present with us. It's directing all that we think and say and do. And this is the opposite of leaning on our own understanding. We trust God with our whole heart by knowing him in everything that we do. And that means it requires us to study and to learn his revealed truth so that we will know him more and thus relate him more to our everyday life. So whether it's at work, whether it's in the home, whether it's in our neighborhoods, as we interact with people, our words, our attitudes, our actions should show that we have a relationship with the God of Proverbs, the one who has given us his wisdom to lead us on the right paths in life. In fact, this verse says that as we know Christ's lordship over everything, he will make our paths straight. What does that mean? That he will make our paths straight? Is this a promise of guidance in every decision that you have to make? Is this a promise of a smooth, successful life free of obstacles? Well, one of the themes of Proverbs is this idea of two paths in life. Right? There's these two ways. One road, the way of folly, is dark, it's crooked, it's devious. And the other way, the way of wisdom, is said to be good and straight. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 2, verse 9 to 15, we saw this idea. Two paths, one is crooked and devious, one is good and straight. And so this good, or this straight path is it's not necessarily the easy road, but it's the right and just and fair road. There's this moral, spiritual dimension to it. It's not a guarantee that you'll wake up every morning to sunny circumstances and everything that you do is going to be successful and all of your life is just going to be smooth. We'd love to have that, right? It would be great. But that's not the promise. There's a moral dimension to it. There's a spiritual dimension to this path. Rather than allowing us to deviate irreparably from God's moral will, when we know the Lord, he promises to guide us in godly paths. That's the idea. Sometimes the road's going to be bumpy, but it will ultimately lead to eternal life with him in his kingdom. That's the idea of this straight path. It will get you there. It's going to get you there. You know, you follow this road, it'll get you there. It may not be the smoothest in this world. Commentator named Bruce Waltke says this: one has to view the course of one's life from a bird's eye view, not from a worm's eye view, to see this truth. Then he says this, a Portuguese proverb says, God writes straight with crooked lines. Trust the Lord with all your heart, with your whole heart. Trust the Lord over your own wisdom. Verse 7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and shun evil. To be wise in your own eyes means to rely on your own cleverness and ability to deal with life. And We've seen something already of this in verse 5, right? Where we're exhorted not to lean on your own understanding. And so this is kind of the same idea, except there's a little bit more here. To be wise in your own eyes has the added thought of having a high opinion of your own wisdom. It's the idea that that you don't need God. And so what he's saying here is, don't think you know better than God's word. Don't think that you're so self-sufficient that you don't need God. That's this added idea of being wise in your own eyes. The person who is wise in their own eyes believes that they determine what's right for themselves. And often this self-wisdom is focused on self-satisfaction, satisfying one's own needs and desires. Their trust is in themselves. It's this self-assurance that sees no need for God. And the flip side of this is to fear the Lord and shun evil. That means we're to humbly place ourselves under the authority of God's word and thereby turn away from every form of evil. In the Bible, the range of things that are called evil include idolatry, verbal and physical abuse, exploitation of people's property, slavery, dishonesty, immorality, murder, list goes on and on. It's anything that falls outside of God's standard of good. We can't make ourselves the standard. We have to be loyal to God's standard and do His will. And when we pursue that path in life, this is God's promise. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. The term body is actually navel in the Hebrew. And so if you want to be really literal, the promise is healing for your belly button. But I don't think we want to be that literal here. The navel here is a symbol for the whole body. Likewise, the nourishment of our bones refers to the whole person being refreshed and strengthened. And some people take this to mean that believers should never be sick or that illness is a sign of sin. And I think today, given the circumstances, this becomes very relevant. What is this promise? I believe that God can and does heal, but I don't think this verse is saying that he will heal every sickness or disease that we have in this life. Because we all die in this world unless Christ comes again. So what is this promise? Well, I think it's saying that in this life, God will be nourishment for us right now, body and soul. But far bigger, far greater is that one day He will restore complete health to our entire being, spiritually, psychologically, and physically. And the final fulfillment of this is not in this life, but it awaits the resurrection. And so trust the Lord over your own wisdom. Finally, trust the Lord from your entire wealth. One specific way that we are often wise in our own eyes is with our finances. When it comes to money, we often trust our own wisdom and look out primarily for our own gain and benefit. We don't want anybody, not even God, telling us what to do with our finances. Proverbs tells us instead to trust in the Lord when it comes to material things. Honor the Lord, verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. The basic principle here is to give generously from what God has given to us. That's the basic idea. Give generously from what God has given to you. But you know what? You can give a lot and not glorify God. There are all kinds of reasons people give. Some do it for pride. Some do it out of guilt. Some do it out of fear. Some do it so they look good to others. All kinds of reasons that people give. And so this passage doesn't simply say, give out of your wealth. Give from your wealth. It says, honor the Lord. And that word honor comes from a root that means to be heavy. And the idea is that God carries weight. When it comes to your money, God carries weight. In fact, he carries the most weight. And that's this idea of honoring him is to recognize that. It's to esteem him and to recognize his true worthiness through our giving. We are to worship him from our wealth. And specifically, we are told to worship him, honor him from the first fruits of all our earnings. The Old Testament concept of first fruits had to do with the annual harvest. And it could have referred to the very first crops that were harvested, which was offered as a sacrifice to God. Before any of the other harvests came in, that first crop went to God. And it was kind of it was an act of faith. Right, believing, trusting that God was going to bring in the rest of the harvest and provide for the needs of the community. But the first fruits could also signify the best of the harvest. Not just the first, but the best of the harvest. So that the offering also declared God's worthiness. Now, today we no longer offer the first fruit offering. Right? Christ has fulfilled that. Christ is our first fruits. But we should still trust the Lord by honoring him from our wealth. We should still give generously, not with our leftovers, but with our very best. We should give in a way that shows the weightiness of God in our lives. That he matters supremely. That's what our giving should show. And when we do that, when we give generously and sacrificially, God promises to provide for us to overflowing. For the Old Testament believer, it meant a bountiful harvest of grain and grapes, more than enough to provide for the needs of many. And I believe that abundance that was given by God was meant to be shared. And a person who honored the Lord would indeed do that. That they would share of their abundance with all. Now, we don't live under that old covenant economy anymore, but we can still trust the Lord to provide for us. We can be confident that he knows how to take care of his children. And God is not stingy in his care. It's often been said among Christians, God is no man's debtor. You can't outgive God. Everything we have comes from him, and he is generous in his provision. He gives us an abundance to share with others. But let's be a little careful here, right? Be careful that you don't turn this into an excuse for greed. Prosperity preachers will use a passage like this to pad their own wallet. Jesus warned that it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And so the promise of plenty is not meant to feed the love of money. Rather, it's meant to encourage us to trust the Lord's provision and honor Him from what we have, knowing that He will take care of us. And even if all of our earthly goods are stripped away, even if we become like that poor widow who only had a couple of pennies left, we can rejoice that there is stored up for us far greater treasures in the kingdom of God. And so trust the Lord from your wealth. Are you wise in your vertical life? Do you trust the Lord? Do you believe His promises? You know, in our own wisdom, we're sometimes prone to doubt God's promises. We think that we know better how to gain life and favor and success and health and abundance. And our struggle is that we don't see all of God's promises right now. We follow God, but sometimes the promises don't seem like they're being fulfilled for us. The thing here is that if they were realized promises that we could see, then we wouldn't need faith. We wouldn't need to trust. And I don't want you to get me wrong here. We do experience many blessings from God in this life, but the ultimate fulfillment of His word is still waiting. It's still in the future. And the person that I would point you to underscore that is Jesus. Jesus is the wisest person who ever lived. And yet while He was on earth, He didn't appear to enjoy any of these promises. One commentator says this: instead of enjoying long life, Jesus died in the prime of life. Instead of enjoying favor with God and man, on the cross He lamented, my God, why did you forsake me?" as the crowds jeered Him. Instead of a smooth path, He experienced rejection at birth, escaped the slaughter of the innocent, lived as an exile in Egypt, confronted hostility every day of His ministry, and ended up a lonely figure on the cross. Instead of psychological and physical health in the Garden of Gethsemane, He experienced such trauma that His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. On the cross, His malefactors so abused Him that He no longer appeared human. How can it be said that the devout have barns overflowing with grain and vats that burst with new wine when the epitome of wisdom cautioned, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head"? In Jesus' life and death, it seemed like God's promises failed. And it's only by following through to the resurrection and to His exaltation that we see God's promises are true. And so when you doubt whether it's worth it to trust in the Lord, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Be wise in your relationship with God. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of your faith. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would help us to trust in you. Make us to be very wise in the vertical aspect of our life. And to have that spill out into the horizontal aspects. Help us to trust you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.